All this time we've been building up in the book of Romans to the verse that was in our text today. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were created in the image of God for the glory of God and to live in God's love forever. And that's true for all human beings, whether you believe or not. What's also true, whether you believe or not, is that we have fallen far short of that purpose because of living not for the glory of God, but for the glory of me. See, by placing me, myself and I, the unholy Trinity, in place of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or in placing anything else where God belongs in our lives, that's the essence of sin. Sin is pervasive. It's ingrained in every human being. Sin is predominant. Sin resists and defeats every effort of discipline or morality systems that we've ever come up with or employed to control it. Sin is persistent. It's like weeds growing in your garden. You may think you have pulled out sin from your life. You may think you've gotten rid of sin, but sin keeps coming back. See, sin works through and reproduces itself by deceit, by distorting the truth, by depraving purity, by destroying relationships, by destroying lives. And it breeds secrecy, and excuses, and blame, and defensiveness, and self-justification. And sin nourishes pride, and that pride can be expressed as disregard for God. I don't need God. It can be expressed as a smugness of moral superiority. I'm good enough for God. It can be the snobbishness of religious piety. I'm enough of a church person for God. Or the presumption of the obligation of a loving God to affirm his spoiled brats no matter how bad they are. Sin denies relationships. Sin betrays the only entity in all of creation who loves us perfectly. Sin rebels against perceived limitations that God has put upon us. And sin convinces us that God therefore cannot be trusted because he doesn't let us have everything we want, even though there is nothing as faithful or protective of us as God. And sin dishonors God by reducing God to an assistant who serves us rather than a Lord whom we serve. So we had created righteousness before sin, but now we have no righteousness, the Bible teaches us, no righteousness of our own, and no regard or no chance to regain it for ourselves on our own. And that's basically what the last 5 weeks have been about. To drive into us, even as people who come to church, that we are not the righteous because we come to church. We come to church because we're sinners saved by grace, and we come in response to that grace. We come to church not to earn God's approval. And we're not being good church people out there in the world to earn God's approval. We do those things in response to what God has done for us by his grace. So our text says that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, in which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But now, if you're reading through your Bible, and you find those two words, but now, pay close attention. Because those two words always signal a transition, a dramatic change in the direction of things in life. What was before, this was our situation. This is what we were. We were sinners, without hope, unable to have a righteousness of our own, unable to, on our own to regain a righteousness that we've tossed aside. That was before. But now. But now something significant has happened. Something so significant that it changes everything. Before, this was the situation. But now, this is the situation. Very, very different. So we pay attention when we see those two words. God has acted in history. It's a fact. And he's acted so decisively that the very source of righteousness has changed. It's not something that can be regained by us. It's not something that we can create within ourselves, but it can be received by what God has done. And this is the turning point of history, of the history of God's relationship with us, our relationship with God, and the turning point of our relationship to each other. For us as Lutherans, this is a turning point that created our history. It was on this idea that there is a righteousness that comes from God, not by doing the works that we're told we have to do to get God's approval, but by having faith in what God has already done for us and then respond to it. And what has God done? Our holy God has satisfied the demands of justice while simultaneously opening the way for mercy. A lot of times we don't think about, you think justice is giving us the condemnation we deserve and mercy is not giving it to us, and the two cannot be together. But what God has done is brought them together. God has both satisfied justice and opened the way for mercy at the same time. Sin, therefore, can be defeated without necessity of destroying the sinners. Evil can be driven away without having to obliterate those who do evil. And that includes all of us. So Paul goes on to say, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had let the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All right, justice by redemption. If you run a red light, or in Tiffin's case, if you violate one of the 30 or 40 some parking rules, you realize how many parking rules we have here in Tiffin? Anyway, whichever one you do, and you get a ticket, all right, you are under condemnation of the law until you redeem yourself from that law by paying that fine. And once you pay the fine, you walk away and say, bother me no more. I am no longer under condemnation. I am redeemed. Or maybe a more serious bent, if you decide to break into a store and steal, you're under condemnation until you redeem your debt to society by spending time in jail. Okay? So you can either redeem yourself by paying a fine in our society and get yourself out from condemnation of the law, or you can redeem yourself by doing time in prison or in jail. But once you've completed your term in jail, you've redeemed yourself, and the law no longer has you're no longer under that condemnation of the law. You have satisfied the law's requirement of payment. But here's the question. What if a violation of the law is too big to be paid by you, either by reparation or incarceration? Now what do you do? Okay, if you've done something so large that you can't repay it, and it's so large that no matter how much time you spend in prison, it doesn't make up for it, now what do you do? Now what happens to you? All right, let's consider a very simple principle of justice. I've used this before, but it's worthy to use it again. Very simple principle of justice. You break it, you pay for it. Okay? I learned that from my mother every time we walked into a store. Don't touch anything, because if you break it, we got to pay for it. Maybe you didn't have that same experience. I did. And for the sake of this illustration, let's pretend there's no such thing as insurance. So you're in a dollar store. Okay? And you don't pay attention to what you're doing. You're talking to somebody. You're moving around. And all of a sudden, you bump up against the shelf. And one of the drinking glasses on the shelf comes down, hits the floor, and smashes. So you open your purse, or you take out your wallet, you take out the dollar, and you hand it to the owner, and you're no longer under condemnation. You have paid for your sin. It's within your ability to do so. But what about this? Let's say you've been invited over to a friend's for a very special dinner, and it's so special they've taken out their best crystal. The best wine glasses are there. Not that you drink wine. Their best wine glasses are there. And instead of asking somebody to pass you the dish that's in the middle of the table, because they're closer than you are, you simply reach out to grab it. And in the process of reaching out to grab it, you bump that nice crystal wine glass that's sitting right there next to your plate. And it falls over, the wine goes everywhere, it rolls, it hits the floor, and it smashes. Well, this is a little bit more than a dollar store thing. But, again, you open up your purse, take out your checkbook, or you open up your wallet, take out your money, and it's a little steeper bill, but you pay them for the replacement of what you've broken, and you're no longer under condemnation. They may not invite you back, but you're no longer under condemnation of the law, okay? But what about this? What if you go to a art museum or an art gallery, and they have advertised a display of priceless, ancient, one-of-a-kind pottery, and each of them is on a pedestal. And around the pedestal, you got those ropes that you're not supposed to go across, right? And you go to this, and there's one of those vases that just fascinates you. You can't take your eyes off of it. The color, the texture, all the detail in it. And there's probably, I just want to touch it for a moment. And you look around. Nobody's looking at you. And you lean forward, and you make your move. However, you've misjudged the distance. And you bump this vase, and to your horror, it starts tottering, and then it goes, smash on the floor. A priceless, ancient vase. Now what are you going to do? You don't have enough money to pay for that one. It's priceless. How do you get out of condemnation of being careless and doing something you shouldn't have done and breaking that vase? How do you get out of that one? What's going to happen to you now? You don't have that kind of money. Well, you can hope the owner forgives you. You can hope that the person that owns the gallery forgives you. But you know what happens there? That simply transfers the cost from you to them. It hasn't gotten rid of the problem. It simply transfers the cost. You're not, they may forgive you. They may say, I'm not going to make you pay for that. But they are paying for no longer having that vase. They paid the cost. Whatever they got, however they, whatever it cost them to get that, they paid that cost. Someone's going to pay. And that's the way it is with sin. Somebody is going to pay. Either the person who does the sin or the person who forgives it. Somebody is going to pay for that problem and for that action. Because sin is a form of breaking something. Let me ask you this question then. How much do you think we owe to God for breaking a perfect creation, a one-of-a-kind perfect creation, and then also desecrating the image of God that was us before we sinned? How much do we owe for our carelessness and our vandalism to God? How long do you think you have to work and be good to make up for that? How much money do you think you have to give to make up for that? How much time do you have to spend in Bible studies to make up for that? And the answer is there's not enough time and there's not enough money to do it. We're under condemnation. And that condemnation is just. We broke it. We pay for it. If we can't, until we're redeemed and we don't have the ability to do that, we're under that condemnation. And do we, what do we deserve anything less? If we've broken a perfect creation and we've conspired with all of humanity to do it, and we've conspired to desecrate the image of God who we were created to be, we vandalized it, what do we deserve from God? I mean, if you had something that you had made and it was just perfect, and somebody either broke it or vandalized it, you would say, I have every right to condemn them. I have every right to expect them to pay. If they can't pay, okay, then there's going to be something even worse than that. Why should God be treated any less than we would want to be treated ourselves? Who has the resources to pay for the sin of the world? Not us. But then Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Atonement. The reparation payment that redeems the condemned. The payment that atones for the sin and makes the relationship right again. Something that we cannot do. What is the payment for sin? The payment for sin is death. Christ's blood instead of our blood. Christ's brokenness for our healing. Christ being rejected so we can be accepted. Christ's pain so we can have joy. Christ's death for our life. The innocent dying for the guilty. The one who did not deserve to die, dying for those who do deserve to die. That is a costly grace. A costly grace paid so we could be gifted freedom from condemnation. That's the price of forgiveness. It's not cheap. It didn't cost God nothing. It cost God everything. And God did not have to do it. Jesus did not have to do it. As a matter of fact, none of that would have had to happen if we had never claimed to be God of our own life and pushed the true God away from that place that God should have been in our lives. Jesus would not have had to come. Jesus would not have had to suffer. Jesus would not have had to die. God wouldn't even have the problem of having to be able to forgive us. We brought it on ourselves. We should have to pay for it. We broke it. But we have a God who loves us enough to pay it for us. That grace is amazing. I think I'm safe in saying this. You can investigate it. Every other major world religion, what it does, it provides the rules that if you follow the rules, you'll have an eternal blessing. But it's all up to you. When you die, you'll find out if you've done enough. Only Christianity has a God who pays a cost we cannot pay to take us to a home we cannot reach, to give us a place at a table that we don't deserve. Every other religion says, earn it. Christianity says, no, you can't earn it. Will you believe that God loves you enough to do it for you? And will you live your life based on that trust and not trusting in what you've done and what you will do? Faith. How do you respond to a God who is completely just? There's no sin for which a price will not be paid. Every injustice ever perpetrated in the world, every injustice, even though it looks like people are getting away with things, will ultimately meet justice. Maybe not in this world, but in all existence, eternal existence, all injustices will be met and all penalties will be paid. So how do you respond to a God who is that kind of a God, that every sin has to be paid for? Well, if your name was a young Martin Luther, you lived in terror that you had never, you had done so many bad things, and you can't even confess them all, much less make up for them, that he hated God. Because God was that just, but it was unfair justice because he was asking us to do something that Luther said, we can't do that. Sin makes it so we can't do that. This is the same guy that read this passage and other passages here in Romans and said, no, you're right. I'm not perfect. I never will be. I don't deserve God's mercy. I deserve God's justice. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty and redeemed me from the condemnation. And by faith, I stand before God on that and not on my own merits. See, God is not only perfectly just, God's also the justifier of sinners. He justifies sinners who by faith receive in that faith the truth of the atoning power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, the law hasn't been set aside. Every sin has its penalty. Every sin has a cost. Someone has to pay it. But by faith we trust that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came for us, paid that price for me. And that I can stand before God saying, I am a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace, not by my works. So God is both the justice of the law and also the mercy of the Redeemer. But that's not the whole story, right? Jesus died for our sin, absolutely. Jesus, who had no sin of his own deserving of hell, went through hell for us so that we don't need to do so. But there's more to the story. And now the rest of the story. And if you chuckled at that, I know how old you are. Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus wasn't just a sacrifice that stayed dead. Jesus rose again on the third day. He was more than just an atoning sacrifice. He was the final, fully effective, fully sufficient sacrifice, the absolutely innocent, paying the price for the to redeem the death, undeniably guilty. But the resurrection not only gave us forgiveness, it broke the power of sin over us in our lives if we live in response to that grace by faith. What's offered in Jesus Christ isn't a second chance to now go out and do it right this time. That's not what it's about. It's not about getting that second chance, wipe the slate clean, now go do it right and don't make another mistake. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we have in that is a new life, lived on a new realization of what it means, again, to be created in the image of God. We were originally created in the image of God. We're recreated in the image of God in Jesus Christ. It's a new life, not a second chance. A new life and a new life work, a new purpose, to work for a world that also reflects the character, the word, and the will of God, which was our original purpose in creation. See, the gospel is much more than assurance that after death we're going to live forever in heaven, where God's will is always done. The gospel is living God's will on earth as in heaven, so that we can not boast, not so we can boast about being Christians and we're so much better than everybody else, but so that we could bring glory to God and away from ourselves. To stop being glorifying me as a Christian is no different than glorifying me as a non-Christian. It's still the original sin. We don't live to give glory to myself. I live to give glory to God through me. When people see me, they see what God is doing in me. And they hear about why it's because of Jesus Christ that those things are happening. We give glory to God. Glory that other people can see, even if they don't believe as we believe, so that they will eventually also give glory to God. The good news of the gospel is not whether you're saved or not. It's not, it's so much more than if I go to heaven or I go to hell. It's about a mission right now, right here, today, and every day we're alive, right here in Seneca County or wherever we may be. It's about a mission now. It's not what happens to me after I die. It's what, how do I live now in response to what God has done for me. If I don't understand that it's a response now, and I think it's just to make sure that when they bury me under the ground, I'm going to heaven. Okay? If that's what you think it is. Now, the gospel is the assurance of life after death, but it's also the power for life before death. The power to be the people of God, bringing glory to God, so other people will see that glory to God and come to that same God, to that same Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is that proclamation of what God has done in history that is so impactful, it changes everything about life, and so imperative that no one who hears it and grasps it can stay neutral. You have to respond to it. The challenge before us every day, and us as a church, is how do we respond to the gospel today? What change has happened to us through Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ that shapes that response? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give you thanks and glory and honor and praise that when we were sinners, lost, unredeemable by our own power, having desecrated ourselves, having ruined your broken creation, having broken every relationship within that creation, having a world that's just in a mess, that instead of giving us what we deserved, instead of us paying the penalty, you came, became one of us, participated in that mess, took everything that that mess had to throw at you, died on the cross, but you rose again. And therefore we have hope. Therefore we have an assurance. Therefore we have a new life and we have a new mission. Help us live that way, Lord. Not trying to be good people, but trying to be gospel people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.